area, and looks like we're going to get some more, too. Does anybody own the dog? That's why we have a no pets policy here, essentially. No pets are to be brought here, and if they are brought, they're to be kept on a leash. And if that's somebody's dog here, then you need to claim it right now and take care of that dog, because they kind of disturb things. Everybody watches the dog instead of listening. So it might be a stray one through here, but I've not seen it before. For those of you who come in, and there were not the camp rules and regulations, Bob didn't have those yet. When some of you come in, they're up here. All you campers, pick up one of those, if you will, and look those over. And then there are programs, too, out here, the schedule. This evening, we start at 7 o'clock with the area rally, Singspiration. A lot of good spatial music lined up, and we encourage you to come and be here tonight. And hopefully we'll about fill the building tonight with the area churches coming in and participating in this as well. We'll have a Bible school session this morning, and those of you will be working with the young people. You break off about 20 after, and then come back this way, and then we'll begin with the worship time here at 10:30 then this morning. We have three different groups this morning for the young people. The teenagers will, grades 7 through 12, will meet down in the building on the hill, and Carrie Allen will be teaching that group. Grades 1 through 6, you've got the trek over to the other hill, and I think Kim and Amy are going to be handling that group. And then the preschoolers will go down to the Kitty Corral. We've got a nice new little building down there, compliments to the Hillsboro Church of Christ that they have essentially paid for and put up, and we appreciate that. And the preschoolers will go down there, and Gary Mattingly and some of the people from Payton City are going to be handling that group. So we'll just dismiss the young people all together right now. And if your small ones aren't able to trek that far, well, you may want to keep them here for the session here. Just a couple of announcements before we start this morning. Many of you from here in the area and others from other areas as well know Ken Neal, who was preaching over at MacArthur, has had a real bout with cancer. He passed away Friday, and his funeral will be tomorrow morning at 10:30 at MacArthur at the church. If any of you know Ken and are interested in that, MacArthur is probably about 75 miles from here. Get over there probably in a little less than 2 hours easy if any of you would want to go for that. 10:30 tomorrow morning at the church in MacArthur. And then you notice that Eddie's not with us this year. He's not going to be able to make it. He's had a few health problems, but doing pretty well right now. But he decided he better kind of stay at home and take care of himself this year and shoot for next year. So he's not through yet. He just felt as kind of wise for him to stay home this year. Open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at this chapter as a basis for our study this morning, and just hopefully share some things that might help you in your daily walk for the Lord as you live your life for Him. This is kind of a unique chapter, a unique book in a lot of ways. The theme to the book is set down in chapter 5 and verse 12. That is, he writes to encourage us in the true grace of God. But the underlying theme that runs all the way through is the theme of suffering. There are things that we must endure. The suffering is going to come, and we need to be able to handle that as it comes along. And a great deal of Peter's writing here is to encourage us in that very way. So we want to kind of emphasize that this morning and look in that direction. Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The pilgrims. And then a little bit later in chapter 2 and verse 11, he addresses them not only as pilgrims but as sojourners. And those are very similar terms. The idea is a resident alien, one who's in a place where he really doesn't belong. And that could happen, of course, as you look at that from the standpoint of the dispersion, and we're not exactly sure what dispersion is really meant here. But it could be literally a physical being in a place where they didn't belong, but every one of us as Christians are in a place where we really don't belong. We're just here heading on through, looking for the eternal city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what Peter's real indication here is, we're not exactly sure in that regard. But did you notice the listing of the places that he's writing to? These are basically churches in the area where the Apostle Paul did a great deal of his travel. And three of the places that are mentioned, you can find in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, that there were people here on the day of Pentecost from these communities and these areas when the church had its beginning. But many think, and I think it's probably a good thought, that what Peter is doing now is writing to the churches in the area where Paul had ministered primarily. We don't know whether he had ever been in this area or not, but where Paul had ministered, encouraging them in the true grace of God, and that is that, remember going all the way back to when Peter had that little difficulty coming around to accepting the grace of God, and he kind of thought maybe that the Jews were the ones who were the elect of God who only could have salvation. And then he had to go to the household of Cornelius and kind of changed his thinking, didn't it? And some controversy exists even beyond that. Remember, Paul says in the book of Galatians that when Peter came down to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because before certain ones from Jerusalem came, he'd eat with the Gentiles, but after they came, he wouldn't do that. And so now this might be kind of a conciliatory letter by Peter into this area, to these churches, so that there's a sense of unity between he and the Apostle Paul in their positions and in their teaching. And whether that's true or not, I think it's a tremendous thought that someone has looked at in that regard. But the whole emphasis in this chapter and in the book has to deal a great deal with the element of suffering. So he encourages them in this way to the true grace of God. Now, how does he go about doing that? Well, he looks at this area of suffering and reminds them of what they have that they can look at so that when suffering comes, they'll be able to endure that. Now, what type of suffering do you think they were going through? Was it a physical persecution? Was it a persecution of the Jews or a political persecution that's going on? Or do you think it might just be the everyday occurrences of things that we go through? When you think about the time of the writing of the book, the political persecutions that really reached out far-reaching did not occur until in the 90s. And that was the persecution of Diocletian. Now, we have the Nero persecution back in the 60s, which was about the time probably this book was written. But that was pretty much limited to Rome. It did not reach out into the whole Roman Empire like the later persecutions did. And so the general thought of some of the words that's used in regard to suffering through the book is that these are just simply sufferings that we go through as Christians in the normal course of life. Remember that they had a lot of suffering that came from their own people. The Jews did because of some of them becoming Christian. So it could be some spiritual persecution in that regard. They didn't fit in with the world. We do know that. And the world did not accept them, and Jesus had said, marvel not, my brother, if the world hates you. But probably it's not a political persecution that's going on at this time, but some of the normal sequences of suffering that we endure in life. Now, you look at the area of suffering, and why do we suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? You know, we could spend all morning talking about that and then still not solve the problem. And I think that's one of the amazing things that Peter does. He does not attempt to explain suffering in the book. He attempts to give us the way that we're to deal with that and how we're to respond to it. And the way in which he approaches this, I think, has some insights for us that when we're suffering, whether that's physical suffering that we endure, and many of you are going through that, or where that suffering that we endure as a result of our position in Christ and being Christian, Whatever suffering comes along, how do you handle it? And you see, it doesn't matter where it's coming from. Suffering puts you in a different state of mind sometimes that you have to deal with. And so Peter writes to deal with that. Someone has identified four different kinds of evil in the world, and this might help us to identify evil, but I don't think it helps us to explain suffering. They have said there's natural evil. That's evil that comes along as a result of nature itself. We've had floods, and we've had earthquakes, and we've had a lot of people who've lost their lives and lost a lot of property as a result of that. And tornadoes come through and wipe out cities and kill people. Those are natural things that are going to happen. Then there's personal evil. A lot of things occur because of what we do. We bring it on ourselves. A sin that we commit then tends to catch up with us somewhere down the road. What you sow, that you're going to reap. There are people who have paid little heed to the warnings about smoking who suffer with asthma today. And on we could go, you see, with those kind of things. That evil that you have brought on yourself and some suffering you brought on yourself because of your own behavior. Then there's what's been termed as historical evil. That's evil that comes about as a result of what our fathers and our forefathers have done. Down in Cincinnati now, they're cleaning up an atomic plant down there called Fernald, and several people around in the area, they have discovered have cancer, and more are going to have cancer in that area because of what other people have done. Not what they have done, but because of the greed of others. And now you see the residue of that is there that's going to create problems for people down the road. So there's historical evil. And then there's what some have identified as cosmic evil. That's what Satan brings in, like his attack upon Job and things of that nature. But you see, Peter doesn't attempt to explain evil. He just simply launches into to the matter of suffering and helps them to understand it and to deal with it in their personal life. Now, how does he do that? Well, notice, if you will, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What's the first thing he points out? He simply points out the enduring mercy of God. That God's mercy is there for every one of us as we live our life for him. And he provides us hope through the salvation that he has offered. He provides us hope through the resurrection. He provides us hope through the incorruptible inheritance that's in front of us. And he provides us hope with the protection that he gives unto us. Now, you can't read those verses without getting some idea that the grace of God flows to you and his mercy is there. And God has demonstrated that mercy in those various ways within his activity and his work. Then he moves on to the next verse and he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The second thing he points out is the temporary nature of trials. While God's mercy is enduring and lasting, your trials are only temporary. They're here just for a short period of time. And they're going to be going away. Someone has said that a crisis will last for 48 hours. And many times when a crisis comes along, people cannot really deal with some things in their life. And they think pretty much it's the end of life. But just hang in there. It's temporary. It's going to pass. When suffering comes, it's going to pass. It may be a few years before it passes, but it's going to pass. You're not going to suffer through eternity. And a lot of the things that you face in your daily life that you think are major things, Now, you just don't know how you're going to deal with them. Just remember, they're temporary. They're not going to be around for a long, long time. So recognize them in that way, and don't have a woe is me attitude, you know, and make life miserable for everybody else. Look at them within the right perspective. And when you keep them in the right perspective, then you understand why your trials come. Now, why do you have trials? Why do you suffer? See, Peter doesn't explain how it comes about, but he tells us in the next few verses here that our trials come to prove the genuineness of your faith. How do you respond when you hit difficult times? How do you respond when you get a little bit sick? You make life miserable for everybody else around? Isn't it amazing that some of the people who are the most ill, you can go in to visit them, and they'll cheer you up. And some of the people who've got a headache can make you feel miserable. You know, everybody around them feel miserable. How do you respond, you see? That's what Peter's talking about here. The key is not what we're suffering. The key is how we respond to that. Recognizing that they are temporary, but they are here to prove the genuineness of our faith. Are we really putting our trust in God, or are we just trying to live on this life, on this earth forever, and not recognizing what these are for? A second thing that your trials do, Peter says, is that they prepare you for the return of Jesus. They prepare you for his return. Did you catch that in that passage there in verse 7? Your suffering ought to get you in a frame of mind to think a little bit about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that one of our problems today is the church. And Dan hit on a little bit of it. We don't put a lot of effort into praise. But I think for the most part today, we've forgotten that God is a God of wrath. And we never think that someday we might have to give an account to God of the things that we've done. We just live our life with very little thought of other people. So we don't have any evangelism going on in our churches. We're not reaching out to others because we don't consider that our neighbor or our son or our daughter or our mother or our father who's outside of Christ is going to face the wrath of God. And I think we need to spend a little bit of time just studying the Bible about the wrath of God. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll discover when the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, that some terrible things occur. Have you read it lately? Maybe you ought to. I believe to illustrate the wrath of God and the terrible nature of it, I believe it tells us how deep the blood run in the streets, did it not? How deep was it, anybody? Up to the horse's bridle. Now, suffering ought to get you thinking about the coming of Christ. The fact that you've got a lot of people around you who are not saved, who are going to face the wrath of God when Jesus comes back again. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a little bit of your suffering ought to cause you to think a little bit about how much others are going to suffer for eternity who do not know Jesus as Lord. And then verse 9 tells us that these trials strengthen our hold on our own salvation. Now moving on to verses 10 through 12. Here we have the enduring voice of God's Spirit as it's identified. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Recognize the diligence of the prophets as they have diligently searched out both the manner and the time in which all this salvation that was to be in Christ was going to come. They made inquiry about it, and they understood it. And that's why we have some of the types and shadows. They didn't fully understand everything, but they understood a great deal of what was to come. Isaiah 53 gives a good sketch of how Isaiah understood something about the manner in which Jesus was going to come and provide this salvation. And they searched diligently about the time. Daniel one day picked up the book of Jeremiah and read through it and discovered that God had said that there would be 70 years of captivity for Israel in the land of Babylon. And then Daniel has a vision and a revelation about when the time of the coming of the kingdom of God, 490 years, and the kingdom of God is going to... See, they prophesied about the manner in which this salvation was coming and the time in which this salvation was coming, and they diligently looked into that, trying to discover all they could that they might share that with us. And what a blessing we possess today that they did, because we can look at those prophecies and it gives us the assurance that the Jesus that we worship is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the church of which kingdom we're a part was the one that Daniel talked about that was going to come. And there's that assurance that we have that helps us in the time of suffering because of the diligence of the prophets as they searched into these things. I think that's it's kind of interesting here. You see that the pattern that comes along. This message then was shared by the apostles who witnessed what the prophets spoke about. And then that message was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Do you get the cycle there? The Holy Spirit operated within the prophets, leading them to predict the events that would occur. The events occurred. And then the Holy Spirit operated in the lives of the apostles, confirming the events that occurred was what God had prophesied about. So the enduring voice of God's Spirit is there to encourage you in the time of suffering, to know that who you worship and the kingdom which you're a part is in the very plan of God. Now, this last little phrase is intriguing to me. Things which angels desire to look into. Your salvation, that which encourages you in the time of your suffering, and all these things that Peter has talked about here, the prophets diligently inquired, angels have desired to look in to what you possess. Now, this is kind of an intriguing little statement, and one that has a lot of different ideas that are presented about it, and I'm not exactly sure which one of the ideas that's presented is the correct one. But I'm going to tell you what I think this means, and you can have your opinion and go on from there too. But the word here that they desire to look in means to stoop over and look in. It's the word that's used of Peter at the tomb when he come up and he stooped over and he looked in. You know of any time in which the angels are portrayed as stooping over and looking at something in the Old Testament? Been mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what was on each end of the Ark of the Covenant? There were the cherubim, and they were looking down. What were they looking down upon? The mercy seat, you see. They were looking down upon the mercy seat, that very place which indicates for us the great mercy of God. How did Peter begin this chapter? He began by reminding us of the enduring mercy of God. And now you see the angels desire to look in to the very thing that you possess. Did I give you any encouragement this morning? It ought to. That what you have, angels have desired to look into. Now, I don't know how much time we got. I think we're moving along pretty good. But what Peter has done now is set us up for what he wants to encourage us to do now in the face of this suffering. Because of the enduring mercy of God, because of the temporary nature of trials, and because this message has been given to us by the prophets who've diligently inquired into it, Now, how are we going to respond to that? How are we going to live in this world where we're pilgrims, where we are sojourners, where we endure suffering? How are we supposed to live in this world? And now Peter does not make suggestions. He offers to us four commandments on how we're to live our life. And these in the original are set down as aorist imperatives, which give us a strong emphasis upon a commandment that God has set for us to carry out in our life. Notice, if you will, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and it falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Commandment number one, rest your hope. Back in verse 13. Kind of begins, you see, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. And if you were reading in the original language, or in the English language, you'd say that's the command, gird up the loins of your mind. But the commandment there is fix your hope. Fix your hope. That's our response to the grace of God, fixing our hope upon the things that God has provided for us. And hope is not wishful thinking. Hope, you see, is, I think Romans chapter 4 probably is a good chapter to explain hope as any that you can find. Abraham, remember the story? Counted things that were not as though they were. He counted things that were not as though they were. When he had no son, but God had made the promise, he counted the things that were not as though they were. That is hope. Fix your hope upon the things that God has promised unto us. And it's living with the same certainty, you see, as if we had already achieved that within our life. Now, there are two expressions here in regard to this. Number one, gird up the loins of your mind. Get a hold of your thoughts. Captivate your thoughts. See, in the spiritual battle that we're in, the prisoners of war, if I can use it that way, is your mind. And if Satan can capture your mind, then he's pretty well got you, hadn't he? So gird up the loins of your mind. Get control of your thought life. And don't let it just ramble. Get control of your intellectual life. Are you in the Word every day? Are you reading some other books? Are you growing spiritually in other ways? A preacher friend of mine came to me a few years ago, and he said, Dean said, I'm really thrilled with this new preacher we got. I think the guy's probably sitting here this morning, the friend who said this to me. He said, I'm really thrilled with him. He said, what he does is to prepare his sermon, all he uses the Bible. And he'll sit down with his Bible on Sunday afternoon after he's preached on Sunday morning, pick his text for next week, and then he works on that for the week. And so all he reads is the Bible. And I said to him, I said, well, that may sound good to you, but in 6 months you're going to be hearing the same sermons. And he looked at me and didn't say anything. And he came back a few months later and he said, you were wrong. He said, it only took us 3 months to hear the same sermons. Are you reading? Are you enlarging your mind, your thinking? Or are you just sitting in front of a television letting that thing feed you all the time? You see, get a hold of your thoughts. Gird up your minds. Fix your hope upon Christ. And the first aspect you see of doing that is to get a hold of your mind and your thoughts that are going on. And then he says, secondly, be sober. Be sober. Be serious about life. Yeah, enjoy life, but be serious about things. Are you serious about your lost neighbors and your lost relatives and your lost family members? Are you serious about your relationship with the Lord? Are you into the Word on a regular basis? Or do you spend time in prayer? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Now, you see, the focal point for Israel, whenever they got into some serious difficulty and suffering, and you can kind of look at some of this through the Psalms. What was their focal point? What did they always look back to? Anybody? They had an event they often looked back to identify how the power of God had worked in their lives. It's back to the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, we've got an event we can look back to. And that's the cross and the resurrection. And that's where we ought to fix our hope, upon Christ and upon what He has done for us. The second imperative here is in verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. That's A-L-L. That means everything. That doesn't mean just some areas of your life. That's your total life. Be holy in all your conduct. God is separate from all evil, and we are to be holy as God Himself is holy. So we're called on, you see, to quit living according to our former lusts and quit depending upon our own ways of life and begin to look to God's way, a life of holiness. Living a holy life is what we do in response to redemption. It's not what we do to gain salvation. It's what we do in response to the redemption that God has given unto us. And if you appreciate the redemption that God has provided for you, you're going to live a holy life. And one who doesn't live a holy life shows a great amount of unappreciation for what God has provided in this realm of salvation. Now the third imperative is live in fear. That picks up in verse 17. Conduct yourselves throughout the time your stay here in fear. Live in fear. This is our response to the impartial judgment of God. I don't think our holiness, living holy, is our response to the character of God. Fixing our hopes, response to the grace of God. Living holy, our response to the character of God. Living in fear is our response to the impartial judgment of God. He judges impartially, the Scripture says. And that word means He does not look upon the face of. Now, if you know somebody, they're a good friend, and some event comes up, who do you tend to favor? The person that you know. You look upon their face and you say, he's my friend. God doesn't do that. His impartial judgment, He does not look upon your face and give you favor because of who you are. His judgment is impartial. And recognizing that, we need to live in fear. Now, that word, of course, has the idea of a reverent attitude of worship during our stay here on earth, not just on Sunday, but every day. Wesley was once asked, if he knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, what would he do? He says, well, I'm going over to this town to preach. He said, I'd go over there and preach. If you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, would you change your plans? See, that probably says a great deal about how you live. And if you're living in fear of the Lord every day, if you knew He's coming the next hour, you wouldn't change your plans then. You'd keep right on doing what you're doing right now. So live in fear. That's the third imperative. Remember your redemption. It was not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. And then he closes, his fourth imperative is love one another. And this is a response to God purifying our hearts. I was thinking recently, that back years ago, when somebody who was a little bit religious had a little different opinion than somebody else, they usually got persecuted for it. Quite often, they burned them at the stake, or they put them on a cross. They took their life away. We don't do that today. We're civilized. We have kinder ways of cutting people apart. And we have too much of that goes on within the body of Christ. Love one another. That's your response to God's grace, you see. And when suffering comes, then you fix your hope on God. You live holy. You live in fear, and you love the brothers, even though some of that suffering might be coming from the brothers. You love the brothers. Purification comes through obedience to the truth, we're told, and that ought to motivate us to love the brethren and to live our life in a godly way. You see, this is an eternal truth. It doesn't change every year. It doesn't change every decade. It doesn't change every millennium. That's an eternal truth that's laid down there in Scripture for us. And when we face suffering, then we ought to remember the admonition of Peter here in this chapter as we endure the various things that come along. Now, let's make a couple or three applications, and we'll close this morning. When suffering comes your way, don't ask why. Lord, why are you bringing this upon me? Why did this event happen in my life? Don't look for the cause, but look for the right focus in facing that suffering and that event that came. And then recognize what God wants to happen in your life as a result of some of this that's going on. Secondly, remember your privileged position of redemption that's provided by the incorruptible God. There's another little theme for you preachers that runs through this chapter. You can get your pencils out, and I'll give you a sermon outline for three weeks when the people forget this lesson. It takes about 3 weeks to forget it, and then you can give it then. But he begins by talking about the incorruptible inheritance that we have. Then he moves down to talk about the incorruptible God. And then he moves on to talk about the incorruptible sacrifice, the precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot. And then, you see, he moves on down to talk about the incorruptible word. Did you get that? Now, let's take it the other way. The incorruptible God has provided the incorruptible sacrifice that's revealed to us through the incorruptible word that prepares us for an incorruptible inheritance. Incorruption is the theme all the way through. And when you're facing suffering, you remember that you're a sojourner and you're a pilgrim. You are immortal here. You're corruptible here. But God's got the incorruptibles prepared for you. That's going to result in an incorruptible inheritance that he has in store for us. Now, number three, having been redeemed, determined to respond to God's grace in hope, in holiness, in fear, and in love. And finally, determined to respond to God's grace every day as though you were suffering. Let me say that again. Determined to respond to God's grace every day as though you were suffering. It might give you a little different perspective on life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the beginning of another year of family camp. For those who have come, for the safety they've had in getting here, and for the anticipation we have of the messages we'll hear, the songs that we'll sing, the praise we'll offer, that will draw us in a closer and a more vital relationship with you. But help us, Father, as we go through this week, to recognize that we need to fix our hope upon you, that we need to gird up our minds, that we need, Father, to be holy people, and that we need to live in anticipation of the second coming of our Lord, and in anticipation and in fear. And Father, we need to love one another. Even though there may be some differences among us, we can still love one another. Thank you for loving us, even though we're different than you are. In Christ's name.